You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. We're continuing today with the third in our Robin Myers series, where I am blatantly plagiarizing some of the best stuff from Robin's book, Saving Jesus from the Church. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you is a little bit of the background on the geography of our biblical passage for today. The setting for today's story is all about the realtor's mantra, which is
location, location, location.
Exactly. And Jesus asks a question that almost doesn't make any sense being asked anywhere else. And I didn't really get it until I was on a trip to the Holy Land and we got bussed up to the top of a hilltop to a crusader castle called Nimrod, which usually think of, oh, what a Nimrod, right? But no, it was, you know, Nimrod, the castle, pretty imposing crusader ruins. And then we hiked down, and there were a variety of military things going on in the neighborhood because this is way up near the Lebanese border. And so we were hiking down this, all these seminarians, you know, with explosions going off and gunfire in the distance and everything. So it was really kind of an interesting experience. And we come down to the bottom of the hill into this incredible oasis. And all of whatever the anxiety or anything we were feeling or the, you know, wow, the heaviness of where we were just kind of evaporated into this almost mystical experience. And I think that that's the effect that this place has had on people for millennia. And that's where this story takes place. It's called Caesarea Philippi. It was named for one of Herod's sons, Philip, and it has the distinction of being the place where the headwaters of the Jordan come pouring out right outside of the side of a mountain. Did you know that's where the Jordan River began? Natural springs right out of the water. If you look just above those trees there, you'll see a kind of a cave there, a large cave and a little niche. That large cave is the out of which the waters actually gush. And that's the beginning of the Jordan River, which is obviously, this is a very symbolic place for Jews. Even today, that mystical quality, probably already before even history began, a place of worship and gathering of people. You can still see the niches. You know, one of the large ones here, you can see, and then you can see other ones all along the mountainside where the little statues of different gods would have been. But in Roman times, when this story was set, well, there are some of the other niches there. Close up, they look kind of like that. But in Roman times, you would have seen something more like that. Now, you can see the opening over there right behind the Temple of Augustus. Can you see that? And the water comes pouring right out under there. And right there then is a little grotto, that hole we saw. That's the altar of Pan and the nymphs. And then we have the Temple of Zeus. And then over here we have the Temple of Pan. And so, or Benias. Oh my gosh. Jesus is standing in the midst of all of this with Augustus Caesar, who was who? Son of God. Right? Because Julius Caesar was God, right? So he said, and so Augustus Caesar, his adopted son, is the son of God. And you've got Zeus, who is, you know, the Romans want to cover all their bases, right? So they included Zeus in there as well, and Pan. And so when you get all of these together, and Jesus says, all right, what do you think of me? Huh? And the disciples are looking at all this, right? And they kind of, is it any wonder that they kind of stumble around and go, blah, 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 because they don't really know what to say. Who do you say that I am? Takes on a whole different sense. But once Peter says, at the end of this brief story, you are the Messiah, Jesus hushes him down and says, don't say anything, don't tell anyone about me, which makes sense. This is part of Mark's kind of identity as well. His gospel is all about keeping it secret as long as possible, because obviously if you're Jesus, you don't want this getting out into, you don't want what you're doing getting out into the wind, because it might mean that things end a lot sooner than they already did. So if we're going to keep this going as long as possible, keep it quiet, good, let's keep going. So as you hear this story today, see if you can take it out of your mind's eye being on a plane somewhere or under a tree somewhere and place it right here in one of the plazas in front of one of these temples and think about Jesus asking his disciples, all right, given all this, who do you say that I am?
This morning's message, words of wisdom, come from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist and others, Elijah and still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered to him, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Loving and gracious Spirit, give thanks for these stories that come to us from so long ago, that continue to intrigue us and challenge us and inform us as we make our way as disciples. May we hear these words anew for our lives this day. And may the Spirit see to it that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, theologians Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, and James Cone found themselves transported together across time and space, and they found themselves at Caesarea Philippi. And who should be waiting for them there but Jesus himself? And he asks each one of these famous thinkers, these famous theologians, the same question. Who do you say that I am? Karl Barth, the great stodgy German theologian, stands up and says, you are the totaliter aliter, the vestigious trinitatum who speaks to us in the modality of Christomonism. Taken aback by Barth's brevity, Paul Tillich stumbles out with, you are he who heals our ambiguities and overcomes the split of angst and existential estrangement. You are he who speaks of the theonomous viewpoint of the analogia entis, the analogy of our being and the ground of all possibilities. Reinhold Niebuhr clears his throat. And if he would have actually said this, I mean, he would have done it in one long breath. I don't know if I can get through it in one breath. You are the impossible possibility who brings to us your children of light and children of darkness, the overwhelming oughtness. In the midst of our fraught condition of estrangement and brokenness, in the contiguity and existential anxieties of our ontological relationships. Finally, James Cone, the African-American liberation theologian, gets up and says, you are my oppressed one, My soul's shalom, the one who was, who is, and who shall be, and who has never let us alone in the struggle, the event of liberation in the lives of the oppressed, struggle for freedom, and whose blackness is both literal and symbolic. And Jesus looks at them all and says, huh? Christians have been busy the last 2,000 years, and not always in helpful ways. It seems like the language about who Jesus was and who Jesus is just continues to get more and more complicated. We all grew up with different understandings of who Jesus was for us, and by God, you'd better not mess with it, right? Here's where the video goes. This is Yvette Flunder. If you're in our Saving Jesus class, you just saw this, but it's really good. Bishop Yvette Flunder.
I see Jesus walking around as a horribly oppressed person with a whole lot of clothes on, pressing him, just layers and layers, you know, just lots of things that is, we've taken 2,000 years to turn Jesus into someone very different than that person who got in the water with John for baptism. And there's political stuff, there's economic stuff, there's church stuff, you know. Everybody, Jesus is a plank on many political platforms. Jesus is the reason that we go to war. Jesus is the reason we oppress the immigrant. This Jesus is even mad at Mickey Mouse because, or the Teletubbies, you know. We do more stuff to Jesus than the law allows, in the truest sense of the word. But there comes a point when reformation is really in the air, when we have to undress Jesus. We have to take all the stuff, all the crap that we've put on Jesus, all of these layers and layers of tradition, and all of our different ideas and theologies, and get back to the Jesus that stood in the water with John.
What she's suggesting has been the work of what's called the quest for the historical Jesus. It's been going on in academia and in seminaries for nearly 150 years, but it has had a really hard time trickling down into the pews. Clergy don't get a lot of encouragement to share what they actually learn in seminary because people would rather just remember what they were taught in sixth grade. People are afraid, thinking that maybe if they know too much, that they might have to readjust their perspectives to fit the new information. It's better, I think, in my experience, people would rather just go, la, 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 than listen to anything that has been discovered in the last, say, 50 to 100 years. But I think we're in a new phase where even the church might be open to some new ideas because there is a deep hunger for wisdom. There is a deep, deep longing, a yearning for something more from people. And yet they know that the church continues to specialize in this cocktail of sugary nostalgia with a dash of fear on the side. There's a yearning for redemption, for healing and wholeness. There's a shift in human consciousness going that most churches have responded to with fear. And what it's meant is that people who are seeking out this depth of wisdom, this new understanding, no longer look to the church as a source of that wisdom. People have walked away from the church. How many of you have children that are going to church on a regular basis? You know, it's a crisis for this next generation. Because it's not that they're opposed to Jesus. They remain fascinated and they remain humbled by Jesus' wisdom and call, but they recognize intellectual dishonesty when they see it. They know about the formation of church doctrine. They know about the mistranslations of Scripture. I mean, they have the internet, right? And we have all been witness to the tendency of the church to put the survival and the good of the institution ahead of the safety of children and other members. So maybe it's time to be honest. Jesus was a Jew. He would have never thought of himself as starting a new religion. Even by the time we got to our passage in John and Mark today, when Jesus is kind of acknowledging, okay, yeah, you can call me the Messiah, that was written at least 40 or more years after the human Jesus lived. And the disciples, the gospel writers, were already trying to, as Dom Crossan says, give Jesus a little upgrade so that people would pay attention. What became Christianity was a movement, actually, within the synagogue for 50 or 60 years before they were divorced. And it was an ugly divorce in the late 80s, early 90s. I mean, one of the reasons why you can count on the Gospel of John to always have a reliable dose of horrible anti-Semitism is because John was written after the divorce. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of or witnessed to a divorced couple trying to convince the children that one parent is better than the other. That's exactly what's going on here. And John was trying to say, boy, those Jews are really bad. You need to stick with us. Years later, for purely political reasons, the Emperor Constantine engineered the merger of Christ worshipers and sun worshipers. If you look back in the ancient art of Rome, you can see when Jesus began to be portrayed as Helios, the sun god. You put a picture of Helios next to a picture of Jesus, and you start to see the rays of sun coming out of his head. And everything. Oh my gosh, look at that. It's no mistake that we worship on what day? Sun day, on Helios day, the day when the sun is worshipped. It's no mistake that we celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th, which is the festival of the unconquered sun. We are the children of a merger between the sun worshipers and the Christ worshipers. Much of what we recognize as Christianity today, or Christian trappings today, has been adapted from earlier traditions that predate Christianity by quite a ways. Once there was a traveling teacher who was called the Good Shepherd. He was also called the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He was called Redeemer. He was called Savior. He had 12 companions. He was buried in a tomb and rose on the third day. The banquet that his followers celebrated included sharing wine and bread. Who is that? Is it Jesus? It's Mithra. Mithra, who was the patron saint of the Roman legions, among other things. And guess where Paul grew up? He grew up in Tarsus in Turkey, which is the Vatican of Mithraism. And so Paul grew up steeped in this whole understanding of who Mithra was. And again, we got another merger. Now, does knowing this make you want to throw out your lifelong commitment to Jesus? Does knowing this make you want to just run out of here, saying, that's it, no more Christianity? Do you feel ripped off? Or do you think, wow, I had no idea, and maybe want to know more about how our tradition fits in with the entirety of human history? The story of Jesus and the development of this tradition we call Christianity is so complex and so messy. The Bible, remember? That was so much fun. Dan Brown just really stuck it to a lot of people by basically just exposing them to stuff that was already out there in academia, but nobody knew. The controversy was in many ways over the shock that there even were other gospels that existed. People didn't even bother to read what was in the gospels. They just said, rah, rah, rah. You know, there are other gospels. One of them, the Gospel of Philip. And there's the Gospel of Mary, there's the Gospel of, you know, just all these different ones. But the Gospel of Philip contains a reference to Jesus' companion, and could be translated as consort, Jesus' consort, Mary Magdala. And the quote here that has raised so many eyebrows is it says that Jesus, quote, loved her more than the rest of us because he used to kiss her on the... There's a hole in the papyrus. Did that papyrus-eating worm know what an intriguing question that it has left us with? But for suggesting that Jesus may have had an intimate relationship, for that he might have been married, Dan Brown is now persona non grata to many true Christians, because they know for sure that he wasn't married. They know for sure. And here's where we run into trouble. Because doctrines and creeds and traditions like that that are based on traditions, that are based on traditions, that are based on traditions, have a possible end that is not so good. In many ways, they create more problems than they're worth. And once you start to uncover the evolution of Jesus the teacher into Christ the Savior, it's possible when you know that trajectory that you're then able to reverse engineer pre-Christian wisdom by going back before all the spin. How many of you like spin? We're getting enough of it, right? Christianity has got to get back before its own spin. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. In it, you will not find a single word about what to believe. Nothing. Only words about what to do. Yet 3 centuries later, when the Nicene Creed became the official oath of Christendom, which many churches still recite to this day, there was not a single word about what to do, only about what to believe. The very earliest metaphors of the gospel speak of discipleship as transformation through an alternative community and the reversal of conventional wisdom. But in much of the church today, our metaphors speak of individual salvation and specific personal benefits that come with it, right? Believe and you'll be rewarded. The first followers of Jesus trusted him enough to become instruments of radical change. Today, worshipers of Christ agree to believe things about Jesus in order to receive benefits promised by the church, and not by Jesus at all. But what Christianity is really about is a way of life, a way of life, a path to follow, requiring a lifelong commitment to the conquest of ego, the development of new eyes to see the real world, and the promise of irritating the keepers of the status quo. No wonder we'd rather simply just believe, right? Let's just believe and be saved, and then we can get on with it. 100 years ago, he gave up fame and fortune and a lucrative career as a famous musician. He gave up membership in the highest stratum of his society to live among the poorest of the poor in a seemingly God-forsaken land. Pastors and professors comfortably ensconced in their studies, took issue with his theology. While he nailed patches of tin on holes in the roof of the free medical clinic that he worked in the jungle. Theologians who sat in endowed chairs took his Christology to task while he scraped infectious lesions off natives in the steaming misery of equatorial Africa. And yet he continued his work unabated because he believed that it was in service that he would find Jesus. He wrote, quote, "Jesus comes to us as one unknown, without a name, and we shall learn in our experience who he is." Does anybody know who that man was? Albert Schweitzer, musician, philosopher, theologian, doctor. Did you know he didn't even leave for medical school till he was 30? Because he was so convinced that this was his call? He received the 1952 Nobel Prize for Philosophy for his reverence for life and deserves to be remembered as one of the greatest Christians of the 20th century. But guess what? Albert Schweitzer did not believe in literal miracles. He did not believe in blood atonement, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the second coming, just to name a few. All he did was walk away from everything that the world calls desirable and good to follow Jesus. Why? Because his quest for the historical Jesus had convinced him that it was in emulating Jesus' actions that we are much truer to the tradition than just believing things. Who here would like to join me in condemning Dr. Schweitzer and his work because he did not believe the right stuff? Or perhaps with Schweitzer, it's time for us to reconsider what it means to follow Jesus. Instead of arguing over things that the church has insisted we have to believe about Christ, maybe it's time to follow Jesus, the teacher, in doing the work Jesus calls us to do. And that's why for our stream of thought today, I'd like to ask, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Perhaps it's time to put more of an emphasis on teacher than savior. In many ways, Christianity has become a strategy for individual victory over debt, over obesity, over low self-esteem, instead of a collective victory over injustice, poverty, war, environmental degradation. How can a person in the third millennia still follow a first century sage with any integrity? Is it all about believing magical things, or is it about emulating Jesus every day? Let me close with an allegory Robin offers that speaks to what we've been doing today and around here in general. He asks us to imagine getting an industrial-sized garbage bag and placing in it all of the discredited myths of the church, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the miracles as suspension of natural law, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. Get it all in there, stick it in, twist the top, tie it up good and tight, and put it out on the curb. Guess what? It's gone in the morning. Now what? By evening, a crowd has gathered. People are glad to see that the garbage has been cleaned up. But they don't leave because it feels good to be with one another. They linger. Someone pulls out a pocket version of the Sermon on the Mount and starts to read it aloud. The listeners include a widow, an orphan, a divorcee, a soldier without legs, a high school football coach, and a gay man who's still in the closet. Standing in the back is a respected local businessman who stopped by on his way home from meeting his mistress at a hotel. There's a drunk, a confused teenager in all black clothes, a university professor that was just denied tenure. Not a single one of them is into angels or demons or worries about being left behind. Not one could care less about whether Jesus was born of a virgin or walked on water. But they can't believe their ears. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after more than food. Blessed are those who are not popular because they do the right thing. Let's hear it for salt and light and for those who do the work of being reconciled with one another. You can commit adultery in your mind? You need to turn the other cheek? You need to pray for your enemy? You need to fast in secret? Don't store up treasures on earth? Don't worry? Don't judge? Ask? Search? Knock? Wow. They all sit down. They eat a simple meal. And there's not a single discussion about what anyone believes. It's decided that they'll meet again and take turns reading, listening, and discussing this fantastic document. And since what the document suggests might be considered dangerous to some, it's decided to move to a different location every time, just to stay ahead of the authorities. Those who are more affluent are instructed to share out of their abundance, giving to anyone who is in need. And it's assumed by everyone, without saying a word, that what Jesus taught cannot be separated from how Jesus lived or how we ought to live. The questions are all ethical. None of them are theological. How can we do the will of God? Not a single one of them thinks to write a creed. So I ask you, is that easier? Or is it harder? Is this throwing Jesus out? Or is it taking Jesus more seriously? Isn't this what Bishop Flunder was talking about? Undressing Jesus to get down to the message? Isn't this getting back to the heart of the matter? Near the end of his life, Schweitzer wrote, "What has been passing for Christianity during these 19 centuries is merely a beginning. It's full of weaknesses and mistakes. It's not a full-grown Christianity springing from the Spirit of Jesus." So as we go from here today, may we not be afraid of looking clearly at the mistakes and weaknesses of our own tradition and together take the next step towards maturity, a full-grown Christianity that springs from the Spirit of who Jesus was and is today. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.